Good morning, everybody. I'm Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here, actually one of the co-lead pastors here at WMB. My partner in crime, who was with you last week, is in Kitchener. And so last week I was in Kitchener, Sean was here, and this week we're flipping in order to continue in our series in Romans. And so I'm just super excited to be here with the Waterloo site today. It's been a while, and I'm just so grateful to be here. Has everybody recovered from last week's sermon? Right? It was probably a long week contemplating life, and you know, I see some heads nodding, some heads shaking, and so I, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go back and read Romans chapter 1 verses 24-32. Actually, really what you should do is go back and start at Romans chapter 1 verse 18 and then read all the way through to Romans chapter 3 verse 20. And the reason that I say that is because that is one thought. That is one thought that Paul is teaching on all the way through. And so in order to grasp everything that he's saying, you got to read it all together. And then once you read that, just back up again and start at Romans chapter 1 and just complete the whole book. And then after that, read the rest of Scripture. Now, it's unfortunate, right? Because it's all one thought, and yet we have to break it up into individual teachings. If we didn't, there's just no possible way that we could finish all of it in one week. But that leads to different challenges, doesn't it? Because we have to preach a sermon like last week without actually finishing it off. And we're really not going to be finishing Paul's thought until we get to Easter. But today, I'm hoping that we can bring last week kind of to a place where we have a better understanding of what it is that Paul is teaching us. And last week, Paul's letter, it walked us through some challenging aspects of the reality of sin and the reality that we're all sinners, that we're all guilty of pursuing self-sufficiency rather than dependence on God. This is really the overarching theme in Paul's letter to the Romans, this concept that humanity has walked away from God being the center of their life. That we've purposely chosen our way of life rather than the life that God created for each of us to live. Even when we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, even when you become a Christian, we're still constantly battling with temptation and sin in our lives. It doesn't just magically go away. I would say in some ways it gets even worse. This is exactly, folks, why Paul is writing this gospel-centric letter to the church in Rome. And it's exactly why Paul is pointing the church in the direction of Jesus rather than the direction of contemporary culture or a cultural view of how to go about living life. And to be honest, folks, it's exactly why we're preaching Romans here at WMB right now. Because in reality, there's so many anti-Christian messages out there that battle with our understanding of the gospel. We need to get back to the heart of what the scriptures teach us about Jesus Christ and how to live our lives in Christ, is the way Paul explains it, even if it challenges our cultural thoughts on today. And so today's passage really is a continuation of Paul's thought at the very end of the chapter last week when he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So we have a big question to answer here. Who are they? Who is the they that Paul is talking about here? Now, most commentators, most scholars believe that in the passage above, Paul is addressing Gentile believers. And now, remember, we said last week that in all of the book of Romans, Paul is writing to Christians. And that's important to understand. But specifically in the section that we studied last week, he's particularly speaking to Gentile Christians. And this becomes clear when you study the culture in Rome at the time that this book was written. Because the Jews, including Jewish Christians, had been exiled from Rome several years before Paul wrote this letter. And what happened is the Gentile believers took over the church. And so you have this interesting dynamic that's happening. The people that the Jews were taught to despise the most have now been welcomed into the life of their church. And then the Jews get exiled out of Rome, and the people that the Jews hate the most are now running the Christian church in Rome. But now the Jewish believers have been welcomed back to the Roman church. They've been taken out of exile and welcomed back in. They've returned. And they're not real happy at what they saw. You ever felt like that in church? You know, the younger people take over the church for a little while and you're like, it's not like it used to be. Right? That never happens. I know that. But in this culture, it did. I know our culture's not susceptible to that kind of thinking. But the Jews were kind of like, wait a minute. Our church is quite a bit less Jewish than it was before we were exiled, and we kind of like it the way that it was. And so there's this tension that exists that we need to really be aware of that's happening in the Roman church at this time. Paul is writing to share the gospel to them, but he's also writing to address some of these very tensions, these very deep opinions on what church should be and how church should be done and who you welcome into the church compared to who you don't. And in last week's message, Paul was addressing things that the Gentiles had brought from their culture into the church. Now, this doesn't mean that the Jewish believers who have returned are exempt from this list of sins that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 1. The problem was more the fact that these issues in the church came predominantly from the influence of the Gentile culture. Now, folks, if we're really honest with ourselves, this is a tension that exists in the church to this very day. It might not be Gentiles versus Jews, but there is aspects of our contemporary culture that creeps into the church via the world around us. And the challenge, Paul says, is that we're often accepting these cultural things, but God doesn't want us to always affirm things that are not part of his will. And so this is the tension that's happening, and it's a tension that happens today. I know that we feel it as a staff team often, and this is exactly why we're digging into this subject of sin. This is why Paul stresses, and I know we don't like this, but Paul stresses that the worst thing that you can do as a church is affirm something that God does not, to go against God's designed for humanity to thrive. So in today's text, Paul is going to shift a little bit to who he's addressing. So he's first addressing the Gentiles. And he just reminded us as he's about to address the Jews that we're all sinners and we all fall short. We all struggle with different sins in our lives because of humanity's original sin in Genesis chapter 3. Now the Genesis narrative, folks, you can't put it aside and say, well, that's Genesis. Like, the Genesis narrative weaves through the whole rest of the Bible. It keeps reminding us over and over and over again, this is how God created it to be, and this is your reality today. So Genesis chapter 2, moving to Revelation 22, is where we're living, in a Genesis 3 world. Broken, fallen, full of sin and brokenness. And so Paul wants to address the Jewish believers because some of them would look down at and judge the Gentile believers based on the list that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1. So let's look at this passage as essentially Paul's way to help us learn to live out the ethical challenge of verses 24 to 32. Essentially, folks, what I'm about to share with you is Paul's advice on how we navigate brokenness and sin in the life of the church. And so I think this is an extremely important conversation that we need to have today. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass on judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, I know that many of you have that hanging on your office wall, right? That's like your life verse, right? Like, "You who judge others," right? Like, that, really, we probably don't, right? He says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience?" Listen to this, folks. "Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart," Paul's such a sweetheart, eh? Calls us stiff-necked people and all, it's great. "Because of your kindness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done." To those who, by persisting in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." I love what Paul does. Hey guys, you're first. You who are judging, you who are casting opinions and throwing out all these things that are causing strife in the church, you're gonna be judged first, and then the Gentiles. Awesome, eh? He says, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Sean pointed out last week that commentary that we recommend that you get and read at some point, if you want to dig further into Romans, a guy named Michael Gorman, he talks in his commentary that Paul's direct statement at the beginning of this passage of "you have no excuse" is grammatically singular in the Greek text, not plural. Now, I don't normally mention a lot about Greek because I think it just makes us look like losers, right? We're like, the Greek word here is this, and it's like, oh yeah, we're cool. But sometimes it actually really kind of matters. And this, the fact that this is singular, not plural, if you know anything about Greek, is incredibly rare in the biblical text. So this passage, the verbiage that Paul's using, this "you have no excuse," this singular way of doing things, is incredibly rare. And so it means that we need to pay attention to what Paul is telling us here. When stuff like that happens, it's like an alert, right? An exclamation mark. Pay attention. It means that Paul is making this individual in nature. Usually the Bible is communal in nature, but in this, he's making it more individual. We are all being confronted by Paul with a forceful and unavoidable call to self-examination. It's like he's sending every one of us to therapy, because we all need it. In other words, in context, if you read what Paul taught in the passages before this, with the attitude of, yeah, that's for those people, You know, in the context of the passage, those Gentiles, us Jews, already know that these things are sin. If you read it in that kind of self-righteous way, well, then you better take a step back and spend more time reflecting on the log in your own eye rather than the speck in theirs. Because you have no excuse, because we have no ability to judge someone else when you yourself have sin in your own life. Now, Paul literally says, he says, when you judge or point fingers at another, you're condemning who? Not them, but yourself. Because if you were truly self-reflective, you would see that you yourself do the same things. That you yourself struggle with different things. How y'all doing? See, right away, some of us are like, you know, we check our spirit. We're kind of like, wait a minute. If I look at Paul's list, I don't do those things. Well, then you're missing the point of what it is that Paul is doing here in this text, folks. Here's the theology behind this. All of us are tempted by sin. All of us fall short. We all have something in our lives that goes against God's design for us. That's Paul's point in this passage. It's not about a specific list. It's actually about the Genesis 2 versus Genesis 3 reality that we live in today. God made us to be in a relationship with him. And he created, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, he created one boundary, one thing. Think about this. As humanity, God said, go and live in the garden, take care of the garden, be fruitful and multiply, but just don't do this one thing. Don't eat from that tree. But we decided to separate ourselves from God by going against God's desire for us and his creation. So don't folks get caught up in the semantics of whose sin is worse than another. All sin separates us from God. That's just good theology, folks. All sin separates us from God. All of us need to be rescued. All of us have made an exchange, as we looked at last week. And this is why we are literally not capable of properly judging someone. We love to do it, but we're not actually capable of properly doing it because God's judgment is based on truth. Ours is based on a view of truth that is distorted because it's affected by sin. God is righteous. I'll use some Bible language here. God is righteous and we are unrighteous. God is godly and we are ungodly. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? None of us can escape God's perfect, just judgment. God is the one that truly knows the truth without corruption. This is important, folks. It's our starting spot when we start to do theology, when we start to go through the scriptures. This is the beginning of understanding humanity. So God is the only one that's able to judge with true justice. Our judgment is unfair because it's corrupted by our sinful nature. And what Paul then does is points out how we often show contempt towards God's truth, not realizing that God's truth is actually what's the most kind. Think about that for a second. We often hear God's truth, but we don't see it as kindness because it doesn't fit our corrupted version of truth. God knows what's best for us, folks. And once we hear difficult teachings from scriptures, we just often, we want to ignore it. We want to find a way around it, not trusting that God knows better than us. I've studied the Bible formally for an awful long time, got lots of degrees and all that fancy stuff, and I could summarize the Bible in one simple phrase. Do you trust him? And the answer is either yes or no. Does God know what's best and lay out for us a life that is connected to him? Or do we know what's best and we all know the rest of the story? This is Genesis 3 in action, folks. We know better than God because the apple looks so good to us. And what's the harm? Folks, God knows what's best, and he wants for us to live by his will. This is the kindness that he offers humanity. He points us back to his created ways. Paul says God's true kindness is what leads us to repentance. In verse 4, he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Think about that. Think about that as a parent. How many people here are parents? You can put up your hand, join me, let's get active. There's a few parents around here. So you're gonna be able to connect with me here. How often do you give direction to your child because you're trying to guide them in what you believe is best for them? Right? I always say to my kids, dad's famous lectures are what's best for you. And trust me, they're famous. Yet, you impart all this wisdom, this learned wisdom, because it's like dad made that mistake already and he wants to save you from making that same mistake. And yet, how does your teenage son or daughter react to that conversation, that lecture, that pointing them away from the destruction and into the truth? Where does that take them? Your child thinks that you are just out of touch and that you're just judging them, that you just don't get it. You just don't understand what it's like to be a teenager. How many people have heard these lines? This is exactly what Paul's talking about here, folks. Except God is the parent who is kindly guiding us toward what is best for us. But we keep pushing back. We keep saying to God, you don't actually know. You just don't get it. Our culture knows. We talked last week about how many look at the passage from last week as uncultured, that it just doesn't get it. But the thing is, what's amazing here in this passage is Paul points out that God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. The Oxford Dictionary defines kindness as the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. Repentance is what God desires as a parent. It's what he wants for us as his kids. We receive his kindness. We receive his friendship, his generosity. We experience and receive those things, and it changes the way that we think. And the whole point is to begin to align our thinking with the creator of the heavens and earth again. This is the exchange that we all need. Responding to our invitation to trust in God's kindness. Now, put that thought in your back pocket. Like everybody physically, take your hand, put it in your back pocket. Just stick it there for, it's gonna make a lump. I need you to remember that thought because we're gonna come back to it at the end. For now, let's continue with the passage very quickly. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. See his repetitiveness there? He means it. For God shows no favoritism. Folks, what we do, how we go about living life, it actually matters to God. He's not just floating in the sky, not interested in how we live and what we do. We're not rescued by our own actions. But once we've been rescued by the actions of Christ, God calls us to a new way of life. And so there's this very distinct, you lived this way, and now in trusting God with your life, you're going to begin to live this way. And Paul's telling us that if we keep insisting on living as our old self, we might have right standing with Jesus in heaven, but life on earth is going to be challenging for you. Life will lack peace. It will often be full of trouble. Sin will always be crouching at your door. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first. So think about this, us humans. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Choosing repentance, choosing to respond to God's kindness does not rob you of your identity. It doesn't steal your gratification or quench your desires. Living life in God's kingdom is what leads you to true humanness, where our identity rests in Jesus and our desires are redirected toward holiness. So how we see the world, folks, it just frankly needs to change, because we now have the opportunity to see the world through the lens of Jesus. And what does this compel us to do? It compels us to seek good, to be kind, to live out the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. So no matter what your background is, Jew, Gentile, Christian or not, God doesn't show favoritism. He will always give perfect justice. In context, folks, Paul is correcting the Jewish way of thinking. They think that they are above others because of the laws that they keep, their own righteousness. And that because they're God's people, that they're somehow favored over the Gentiles. In our context today, this could translate to someone who has been in church for an awful long time, thinking just because they've attended church longer than someone else, God must favor them and give them the right or the ability to judge others. But here's the thing. According to Paul and the overarching narrative of Scripture, only God can judge rightly. And our attendance at church doesn't make us better than someone else. As a matter of fact, our attendance at church is not even what makes us Christians. Recognizing sin in our own life, repenting of it, and then showing kindness to others is what God calls us to. Preston Sprinkle, we quoted him last week. He addresses the concept. You ever heard this phrase, love the person, hate the sin? Right? Love the person, hate the sin. Preston Sprinkle says actually that phrase is really flawed. He said what it should be based on Paul's teachings and the overarching narrative of Scripture is love the person, hate your sin. And say it again, love the person, hate your sin. This is the posture in how we are called to live out our lives and how we deal with sin. We first look at our own life We repent and show kindness, the kindness of Jesus to others. Now, I know that for some of us that maybe have grown up in the evangelical Christian church, you may have been taught something different than this. Many of us have been programmed to memorize verses and pluck them out of context and quote them as an action to say the Bible says so. Many of us have been programmed to call sin out, to point a finger at everybody's iniquities because, you know, it's truly the only loving way to be is to point out everybody else's faults. Many of us have weaponized lists like Paul gives in Romans, and he gives many more throughout his different letters. Have you ever thought to yourself something? This is just a very simple observation. Maybe that approach to Christianity in North America today is exactly why people don't flock to the church for salvation. Have you ever wondered, as you read scripture, why sinners... That's the way the scriptures talk about it, that sinners flocked to Jesus. Sinners flocked to hear what Jesus had to say. Literally, sinners listened and responded to Jesus' teachings. It was the religious ones who would push back and argue with him. Have you ever noticed that in the gospel messages? So what's going on? What's happening? Why are people not flocking to the message of Jesus today? Is it because it's just an uncultured message and it doesn't get it? Or is it because our posture is sinful? You know something interesting? If you look at Jesus's life, he doesn't project his list of positions onto somebody. He has positions, but he doesn't project them. He doesn't point fingers. He just spends time with people. He didn't affirm their sin. He doesn't even necessarily accept it. He just accepted them for who they were, and he trusted the Spirit of God to create the right convictions. Like the story of a man named Zacchaeus. Many of you might have heard of him. Any of us that are short, you really get it with Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Very quickly, it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, I love that it points out the fact that he is vertically challenged, right? Like, what's, I'm only 5'8". Come on, right? Does that really have to be in God's word? But it is, and I have to accept it, and I have to trust him. He's pointing out something, characters about him. He's a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy, and he wanted to see Jesus, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter. Welcome to church, right? All the people came and they began to mutter, he has gone to be a guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I have given half of my possessions to the poor. I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, which he certainly has, I will pay back four times the amount. Listen to what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save who? The lost. Now, back up for a sec. This is a tax collector. Now, we're all like, yeah, pay your taxes. Like, we don't like doing it, but we'll do it. No, you got to understand, a tax collector was considered by the Jewish people to be one of the worst sinners alive. And Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. Like, he's really good at this. He's excelling at being a sinner. Now, just to put it in some of our language, folks, what you have to understand about Zacchaeus is committing treason against his own country. Think about that for a second. A treasonous traitor who's ripping off people because he would charge extra tax. That's how he got rich. He would give to Rome what Rome was requiring, but he would ask more of the people. You would think that Jesus would walk over to him and say, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree, you horrible sinner. I can't believe you do this, 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 and this. Can't you learn to walk in the way of righteousness? Let me pray for you, Zacchaeus. Instead, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, get down here. I'm coming to your place for dinner. Which you also have to understand is extremely radical, because going over to someone else's house as a Jew, going over to a sinner's house and doing what they called reclining with them was the ultimate way of becoming friends. And guess who's upset about it? The Pharisees, the ones who have their lists of positions and doctrinal things. Folks, I think we can learn something here from Jesus. And I think it's exactly what Paul is teaching us here in Romans. That's why we can't get all upset about the passage before, because we've got to read the passage after. Kindness. If you leave today, this is what I want you to remember. Kindness leads people to repentance. Judgment and condemnation leads people to not have a relationship. But kindness draws people into a relationship. And now you can share Jesus. Jesus said nothing to Zacchaeus about his sin. He simply accepted him and ate with him, and it changed everything for Zacchaeus. Now, I'm kind of passionate about this because I'm small. No, that's not exactly why. I've experienced this in my early life. I didn't grow up in church, folks. This wasn't my thing. I was a hockey playing jock. And when Carrie, my now wife, first brought me to her parents' house, Carrie grew up, I think she was born under a Pentecostal pew. Like, she grew up, they were as Pentecostals can be. And if you know what I'm talking about, you're gonna yell amen, right? And because that is what Pentecostals do. When she first brought me to her parents' house, I expected this religious family to pull Carrie aside and to tell her to get rid of me. Like, after all, folks, I would have literally been everything that their youth pastor would have preached against. I drank alcohol. I smoked. I swore. I played hockey. Folks, I even went to the movies. I wasn't quite a bowling sinner. You know, I didn't like bowling much, but the movies I thought were a thing. I certainly didn't go to church. Yet when this religious Pentecostal family met me, that goes against everything they would have taught their daughter her entire life, they showed nothing but kindness to me. I didn't feel judged at all, even though I went in expecting to be judged. Instead, folks, guess what they did? They invited me to dinner. They invited me to eat with them. They openly talked about Jesus in their lives, but never once pointed out what was wrong with me or why I couldn't fit with her daughter. Now, Carrie was a good Christian girl. She put up boundaries, and they were really annoying to me. But she put up boundaries. She refused to officially date me, which was also really annoying. As you can see, I won, though. She refused to officially date me because I wasn't Christian. That's a quote. Hey, I kind of like you. Let's hang out. I can't. You're not a Christian. What's a Christian? Oh, somebody who believes in God. Problem solved. I've believed in God my whole life. Now let's go to the movies. but she became my friend. So she put up these boundaries, which really intrigued me because I'd never experienced that in the culture that I grew up in. And she became my friend. She invited me to church and introduced me to her family and friends, Sean being one of them. So Sean knows not Christian Jeff. I should have brought it, but I showed the staff and the seniors a picture of me and Sean in 1999 sitting at Carrie's parents' table at Christmas. I don't even know what we were doing. And boy, do we look handsome. And if somebody would have told us that, you know, 20-some years later, I can't do the math, that we would be running a church together, we would have laughed hysterically, especially if you would have known me back then. Her kindness, yet persistent faith, the kindness of her family, and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life is what caused me to pick up the Bible and read it. It caused me to recognize that I was a sinner. I didn't need someone else to do that for me. I needed to do that for myself. I needed to be rescued, to turn my life toward Jesus. Now, you got to understand, my life was great. So it wasn't that I needed to be rescued from this crazy life of brokenness. I was doing perfectly fine. As a matter of fact, Jesus kind of ruined my life in some ways. It caused me to recognize I was a sinner, that I needed to be rescued, and I needed to turn my life toward Jesus. And here I am today. Because of a family of Christians who showed the kindness of God to me, I turned to repentance. Now, I know, folks, that it's tempting to want to judge others and point out their sin. But first, I think we need to recognize our own sin and be transformed by God's kindness. Then our awe and joy of our own experience of God's kindness will be what flows out of us to others. Develop relationships with people who don't know Jesus or struggle with the church and just be kind to them. Be Jesus and become their friend. Folks, it's through kindness that we point people to Jesus and we let the Holy Spirit do the work in their lives that only God can do. We can create space for people to start to get to know Jesus, to taste his kingdom, hear the amazing news of his unfailing love and kindness, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak truth to one's heart, to bring conviction and stir repentance in all of us. Sometimes we are guilty of attempting to be the Spirit of God, and we need to just through kindness show God so that his Spirit can work. Our job, folks, as a church, this is our call as WMB, is to be radically kind with open arms and non-judgmental hearts, speaking truth in love, not judging or condemning, just pointing others to Jesus. Now, to be clear, we're all called to holiness, and so we can't just affirm something that's against God's will for us, against his original creation. We need to take sin seriously and walk in repentance as followers of Jesus, just like Paul is guiding us and the Roman church. But we can do all of that with a posture in the way of Jesus and live out our lives with kindness and self-reflection. Folks, as Christians, we should have discipleship relationships that help us grow in Christ. We should have that. The worship team can join me, by the way. And we should struggle with life together, and we should talk about sin with one another. That's what a discipleship relationship looks like. But make sure in all of your relationships that we are lifting each other up in love and pointing each other to Jesus rather than judging and condemning. Everything we do should be done with kindness, because the scriptures say that kindness is what leads to repentance. We're all sinners who need to be rescued. So thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who is the kindest human being to ever walk this earth. May we, in our messiness and brokenness and all of our struggles, may we learn to be just like him. We stand this morning. I want to just take a moment. I want you to just close your eyes for a second. We're not going to go all Pentecostal. We're no hands or... And I just want you to take a step back in self-reflection and ask the Lord to reveal to you your own iniquities, your own struggles, your own hurts, your own challenges of times that you've pushed against God. And as God reveals those things to you through his Holy Spirit, what I want to challenge you with this morning is to let it all be free as we sing this song. Release all of that in repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of action. And let God be the one who guides your life, your behaviors, and your actions. And let the kindness of Jesus seep in as you are set free.